A man who needs no introduction. But I will anyways, Joe Melita.
Well, thanks, Pastor Dick. For those of you who didn't know, I was supposed to speak last week, and we had a little bit of a snowstorm. It's kind of funny, Pastor Dick had texted me maybe around 8 o'clock and said, hey, we've got some weather, how's it looking your way? And I had just been outside, and it was pretty bad, but I responded, yeah, it's just raining, I think we'll be fine. And using his better judgment, he consulted some other elders and said, you know, we're just going to have to postpone a week. So I just assumed it was Lord's way of saying that I needed to snowblow about 10 more times before I got to preach. So today I'm going to speak on the parable of the wedding feast. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 1. And we're going to look at the parable of the wedding feast. I'm going to get you started with some background while you're looking up in your Bibles the text. Many scholars believe the wedding feast and the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14 are probably the same parable told from two different perspectives, one from Luke and one from Matthew's perspective. Luke's has a little bit less allegorical content, so I would encourage you to read that, Luke chapter 14, at your own time. And also, I want to remind you that parables can be tricky. A parable, it's designed to convey a lesson or a truth. And while the story itself of the parable is not real, the implications of the lesson, they are very real. And sometimes you'll find aspects of the story to be absurd, and that's okay. The focus here is really on the lesson and not the reasonableness of the story. And lastly, this is one, it's probably one of the more abused aspects of the Bible. Not all parables are allegories. So some parables have allegorical content. By allegory, I just mean a comparison of a representation of what's in the story. But this one actually has quite a bit of allegorical content. So I will walk us through that just to make sure that we're getting the understanding of the parable complete. But first, we're going to start off by setting the scene. So in order for this to really be effective, you have to kind of picture what's going on here that Matthew is documenting. Okay, and so I'm going to start with a little timeline here. So you got the wedding feast parable there is in 33 AD. So this is just at the end of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, we can actually get it right down to what is considered Holy Week. So this is the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. There's amazing detail in the scriptures here. And so this is actually the telling of this parable is on the Tuesday leading up to Good Friday when Jesus goes to the cross. And, you know, that's important for a couple of reasons. One, you have to understand the context at which Jesus is telling this parable. But also, there's so many times that people will, you know, in the context of a day, talk about the Bible and, oh, you don't really believe that. Well, you can go back 2,000 years, tie this down to the day of an event that happened. There's just not a lot of books that can do that. And this book does it over and over again. So it speaks to the credibility of the scriptures. So the setting is at the temple in Jerusalem. The first word starting out of chapter 22 in Matthew, it starts out with the word and, which is a little bit of an odd way to start a chapter. Remembering that when Matthew writes this, he's not writing in chapters, right? He's documenting his life and his time spent with Jesus. But starting out with the word and, we should ask ourselves, what is this in addition to? What happened before this that is helping us set the stage? And we find two parables there, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. This means there's an ongoing discussion going on, okay? So you've got Jesus, you've got the Pharisees in the temple, the priests of the time, and you've got the disciples. And Jesus is talking directly to the Pharisees, directly to the priests, and we know that based on the recordings of both the gospel and also the preceding parables. So you've got this scene set. Jesus is in the temple. He's got the priests, he's got the Pharisees, and he's got his disciples. And it's been escalating over these 3 years of his ministry because Jesus is challenging their authority. They think that they have, through the lineage and through authority, or through the lineage and their birthright, they think they have authority. But they're dealing with the Son of God. It's interesting, after the parable ends at verse 14, but in verse 15, the very next verse, the parable tells us that the Pharisees are getting ready to entrap Jesus. They're going to plot against him. So here we are at the peak of this frustration of the Pharisees and Jesus speaking boldly to them in parables. So Matthew 22, 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call them who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for the word. We ask that as you prepare our hearts for today's message, please help us from getting distracted. Keep our focus on you. Show us the areas in our life where we need to step out in faith. Please lead us today. In your name, amen. Well, you know, I've been studying on the wedding feast, which is a little bit challenging. I have an affliction for food, so thinking back when I was doing some of the study, it was the evening of December 29th, and, you know, my wife Sarah, she writes on this whiteboard in the kitchen what the menu is going to be for the week, which is good and bad. It gives me an idea of what to look forward to, but, you know, it also can be a distraction. And on the 29th, she wrote roast beef. And there's this thing about roast beef. We have 6 kids in the house, and they're not of the age that they can truly appreciate roast beef. So one, I don't have to fight with anybody for food, which is a huge deal for me. Second is, I love roast beef. It's just right at the top, you know, top 5 for me. And so the challenge here is, it's a Sunday night, she puts that up there, and then Monday I have to go to work knowing that Monday I have to go to work knowing that that night I'm going to get roast beef. And so all through the day there's this anticipation, and I'm completely distracted. And I'll be at work and people are trying to have very serious business conversations with me. We've got to get these estimates out, right? We've got to find a way to increase capacity. We've got capital projects. And they're having very serious conversation with me. And the entire time they're talking to me, I am just thinking about roast beef. And I'm thinking, I wonder what those potatoes are doing right now. Like, are they sitting down in the broth, like getting fully saturated? Not a lot of work got done. But really, we should be looking forward to heaven with a much greater anticipation, desiring to be with God in heaven for eternity. So let's get focused on the parable. I'm going to walk through these representations, the allegory piece of this, and as we encounter them, this will help you get a clearer picture. So first, in the parable, the king represents God the Father. The king's son is Jesus Christ. The wedding feast itself is a celebration for those in heaven. And the servants that are going out inviting folks, those are the prophets. The invited wedding guests who reject the invitation are the religious leaders. So Matthew is telling them this parable, and they're actually in the parable. The guests who attend are those who come to faith in Jesus. The guest without a wedding garment is a false believer. And the wedding garments represent righteousness, a righteousness that only comes through our faith in Jesus. I'll give you a second. I see a couple of people jotting stuff down. So we're going to go through this parable. I'm going to break it down as best I can, verse by verse. So first, the invitation. And just for some cultural context, we need to understand the custom of a Jewish wedding during this time. Now, typically, a Jewish wedding would consist of two separate invitations. The first would be to inform the guest of the event, and then the second would be to let them know that the event is about to happen and that everything is prepared. You know, we can't lose sight of this today. You know, you use social media or Facebook, phone, right? But back then, you kind of have to say, hey, this event is going to happen, and oh, by the way, now all the preparations are ready. And we see this in the parable. Understanding that gives us some insight into the parable. It helps us illustrate why you're going to see these two attempts. And going back to verse 3, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he said to other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. The wedding feast is ready now. The food is ready. We need to understand this and be aware of the immediacy of the issue. The invitation, it requires a response. Second, we'll get into verse 5 through 8, which is the rejected invitations. You know, from time to time, I enjoy watching Ray Comfort, and I don't know if anybody's familiar with him, but if you go to YouTube, you can see Ray. He's this amazing servant of Christ, and he has this ministry called Living Waters. And what he does is he goes out and witnesses to what Jesus did on the cross to people on the street in California. And he's in a really secular area, so you get all sorts of responses. But basically, I can categorize these three responses into one of three buckets. There's either acceptance, which those are very encouraging videos to watch. There's indifference, and there's defiance. In verse 5, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. This verse is illustrating the response of indifference. The gospel is presented, but honestly, for these folks, it's not as enticing as the thought of working on their land or making money in their business. These folks are so caught up in the work, in their work, that they treat the invitation with complete indifference. And typical responses that come from those who are indifferent when you're witnessing to them are things like, well, I'm glad that works for you. I need to think about that and get back to you. You've given me a lot to think about. These folks just want to get out of the situation. They're looking for something that's a little more comfortable. And sometimes we as Christians get so bent out of shape by those who are outright defiant to the gospel when the vast majority of people are just indifferent. Defiance or indifferent lands you in the same spot. I got this quote from J.C. Ryle. Open sin may kill its thousands, but indifference and neglect of the gospel kill their tens of thousands. When faced with the gospel, so many folks are on the fence about committing their lives to Jesus Christ. I call them fence sitters. They sit on the fence and they kind of see both paths, but they're hesitant to commit to Jesus. And I tell my kids this all the time. The problem with sitting on the fence is Satan owns the fence. Moving on to verse 6, we see a different type of rejected invitation. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Here the story of the wedding feast takes a dramatic turn, and although we can agree the response is a little bit absurd, remember, it's not about the lesson, or it's about the lesson, not about the story. Now, just for clarification purposes, the killing of the servants, typically by most theologians, they believe that this is understood to be a reference to John the Baptist and his death by beheading. Verse 6 is about those who respond with defiance to the good news of the gospel. It's one thing to be indifferent with a certain level of civility. That is not what we're talking about here in verse 6. This is about people who hear the gospel and are repulsed to the point of actively working against the spreading of the gospel. We've all probably met people like this. They just treat the gospel with hostility. They might not be outright murderers like in the parable, but they despise the good news of Jesus Christ. They don't even like to hear the word Jesus Christ. They're antagonistic about the entire encounter. I'm thinking back to my sophomore year. I was at Oswego State. I was in Wilbur Hall working in the manufacturing lab. And there were three or four of us sitting around talking about creation and evolution. And in my early 20s, I was a little bit of an instigator, and probably still am. And I would love to lean into a good conversation about that. And I'd just like to hear what other people thought, but also share the truth of creation with them. And so we're going back and forth in this dialogue, and it's an interesting exchange. And then at the front of the class, a gentleman stands up, a student, who wasn't in the conversation, but had overheard parts of it. And he looks at me and he says, "Joe, so you want me to believe this, that I'm a sinner, that sin entered the world when Adam and Eve took of the fruit, that the only way for me to have salvation is through the perfect, loving sacrifice of Jesus, the Son of God, and if I put my faith in him, that I will have eternal life." I almost fell out of my chair. I'm like, this guy, what a preacher. I mean, he was an evangelist. I was like, I guess I'm not the only one here. Well, it turns out that he thought that was a bunch of hogwash, and he had heard that before, and he thought it would be a good approach to put that out there and embarrass me and make me feel ashamed to be a Christian. And I'll never forget his face being so emphatic about that. Outwardly hostile to the gospel. You know, you go watch these Ray Comfort videos and you'll see these types of folks every so often. Satan has used them and used the world to grip their hearts so tightly that anything that threatens that grip is the enemy. I want to skip ahead to verse 13, because in verse 13 we hear a description of lost souls in hell that are weeping and gnashing their teeth. And it's a frightening description. R.C. Sproul had a keen observation on this. He said, "The act of weeping is the result of mourning or grieving." Sproul linked the weeping to those people who found themselves in hell because their response to the message of the gospel was indifference. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. Faced with the reality of being in hell, they lament the indifference that they showed the message of the gospel. These are the fence sitters. The gnashing or grinding of teeth is a behavior associated with anger. These are the defiant folks who are in hell, and the contempt they treated the gospel with has turned to outright rage. And this rage manifests itself in the grinding of their teeth. The rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. I keep thinking back to that student of Oswego State, and I wish I could remember his name. His face, it's just etched in my mind forever. Outwardly hostile towards the gospel. Acceptance of the gospel means eternity in heaven. Indifference to the gospel results in weeping in hell. Defiance of the gospel means gnashing of teeth in hell. That illustration really drove it home for me. Matthew 22, 9 through 10, the second invitation. So now this is in the representation, this is to the non-Jews of the time. But this is for the folks who weren't originally invited in the parable. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The second invitation is open to everyone. You know, many of life's problems that appear to be simple fixes are way beyond anything we can resolve on our own. Many examples to consider: resolving a conflict between two coworkers, trying to quit an addiction, trying to not lose our tempers, successfully managing our finances and time. These problems seem easy enough to resolve at the surface level, and I can point you to any number of self-help books, seven-step processes, new drugs, expert podcasts, more expert podcasts. They will all help you in conditioning the behavior, but they can't resolve the real problem. The real problem is sin and the natural consequences of sin. And only the blood of Jesus can wash away that sin and make us righteous. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone needs an invitation to the wedding feast. The king said, go to the main roads to invite everyone. He didn't say go in the back alley. He didn't say, hey, offer this invitation in secret. He said, go to the main roads and ensure that everyone is reached. He wants the servants to be indiscriminate in who they invite to the wedding feast. As many as you find, good and bad. Now, verse 10 means the societal good and bad. I have a partial conversation right now at work. There was a lady who talked to me about a month ago, and it started out with politics. God steered it in the right direction. And we got talking about heaven and hell. And she says, you know, the problem that I have with heaven and hell is, like, Joe, you're a good person, so you're going to heaven. She goes, but what about the bad people? And then at that moment, she gets called away and kind of leaves the conversation hanging. And the next thing out of my mouth is, listen, you're a bad person. I'm a bad person. We're all bad people. We all have sin in our lives. Every single one of us. We all need a Savior. It's not about societal good or bad. It just isn't. The invitation, it's for the CEO and it's for the degenerate. It's for the mother and the child. It's for the student and the teacher. It's for those in China. It's for those in the United States. It's for the politically liberal. It's for the politically conservative. It's for the criminal. It's for the police officer. I mean, I've spent some time with a number of CEOs and presidents of companies. A lot of time. Too much time. Money is no object to them. Private planes, best of everything. And when you talk to one of them, it's amazing how they have the same problems as the drug addict on the street, the homeless person, the criminal. They cannot find joy outside of Christ, no matter how much they spend, no matter how hard they try. It's a sin problem. The gospel is for everyone. Everyone needs the gospel. Another quote by J.C. Ryle. I think I overused his commentary. But I thought he put it best. The invitation of the gospels, it's wide, full, broad, and unlimited. You know, at work and in life, I get chastised a little bit because I don't follow the latest social media trends. I've never had a Facebook account. I don't watch the news that much. I don't like current movies, nothing made after 1987, maybe. Yeah. Left to my own devices, I would just prefer classic television. And one of my favorite shows is The Rockford Files. See, some of you are laughing. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. That's okay. There's a college student section here. I'll give you the down low on the Rockford Files. But the main character is Jim Rockford. He's a private investigator who kind of takes on cases that have been left cold by the police. He's an interesting character. And in most of the insights, he has to kind of go pseudo undercover, kind of ad hoc in the moment. And when he does this, he'll pull out his wallet and he's got like a whole bunch of business cards with other people's names on it. And he'll just say, oh yeah, I'm Jim Smith from Smith Cleaning and Air Conditioning. And he'll get into some private party, being a maintenance guy. And he just randomly goes in undercover. And he always gets caught. And he mostly gets punched in the mouth. That's probably my favorite part. But Jim Rockford is an imposter. And in verse 11 to 14, we get the description of an imposter. The imposter is a sobering description of someone who was invited but never accepted the free invitation. Is never given the garments of righteousness. Then he boldly, and I would almost say arrogantly, decided to sneak into the wedding feast anyways. And you can tell he's an imposter because when he was confronted, he's caught speechless. I mean, he doesn't even have a story ready. I think that's why I say arrogantly. Like, if you're going to sneak in, you got to at least have a story. The imposter is the type who responds with all the right words and action, but never truly comes to faith. Remember, the wedding garments are a representation of righteousness that can only come through our faith in Jesus Christ. So I need to emphasize this. There's only one way to receive the wedding garment, and that's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. The imposter, somehow, he snuck into the wedding feast and he was not found righteous, and therefore he was sent into the outer darkness, which is hell. You know, it's interesting. Pastor Dick asked me to preach maybe, I don't know, 6 months ago for the first time. And I went home that night and I thought, I don't even know what preaching is. I have to look up the word, right? So I go and get the definition. Derek Prime and Alistair Begg, I think, have the best definition. It's to teach and to proclaim. To teach and to proclaim. The teaching part is actually quite easy. In the sermon prep, I can look up facts. There's a ton of resources out there. Passing along facts and information in a way that people find them palatable, that's not that hard. The proclaiming part is really difficult. Because I have to say to you now something that is a proclamation. I'm going to try proclaiming here for a second. Bear with me. But in churches today all around the world, in the United States, in New York, in Oswego, there are people in the congregations who attend every Sunday. They dress nice. They are polite. They fellowship. They serve. They sing the worship musics. They hear the gospel message. They may even take communion. They perform all the actions of a Christian, but they never truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't say that to put unnecessary doubt in your mind about your own salvation. I really don't. But I want you to understand that we're talking about eternity. So I say that to ensure that we understand the scriptures correctly applied. Lastly, we come to verse 14. And as I study and work through sermon prep, I'll ask typically about 6 or 8 folks to read the verses that I'm planning to speak on. And it helps me get an understanding of how they interpret the scripture and then also areas where maybe they have questions that I can try to dig into. And I like to ask believers and non-believers because the non-believer responses they're just awesome, completely transparent, very genuine. And almost every single one of the people that I asked came back and said, hey, what's going on with verse 14? What's up with that? For many are called, but few are chosen. And, you know, it speaks to the invitations of the wedding feast we've discussed already. Many people will hear the message of the gospel, and some will hear the message multiple times throughout their life. Remember, the invitation is wide, full, broad, and unlimited. It's the part that says, but the few are chosen, that speaks to God's sovereignty in our salvation. And to make sure I don't lose anyone, when I say sovereignty, I just mean the fact that God has ultimate authority over his creation. God is perfectly just. He knew us before our beginning. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we should believe both that God's sovereignty and our responsibility to the invitation. We should be believing in both of those in full complement to each other. It's been the debate of many theologians, and if you go spend some time on YouTube, people get really cranked up about this. Interestingly enough, while I was digging into a topic, I found this response to the matter from Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon was asked, how do you reconcile these two concepts of man's free will and God's sovereignty? And Spurgeon said, I don't have to reconcile these two. There is no need to reconcile, friends. They are completely complementary. And no, I can't fully explain it. I find that to be an amazingly humbling experience. But being humbled by areas of the Bible, they help me to not think too highly of myself or man in general. I think that's a good thing. Think about it this way. When we share the gospel message, we start by sharing the good news of Jesus with that person. We are presenting them with an invitation. We are making an appeal to them on the human level to make a choice to accept the invitation. After we share the gospel, we pray to God for God to move in that person, that they might be transformed by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We make an appeal to God and his sovereignty. In doing these two things, we've approached man's responsibility and the sovereignty of God. And it would seem insufficient to do one without doing the other. Now, applying verse 14 to the parable, here's how I would illustrate this. There are no limits to the number of invitations we send out. Remember, wide, full, broad, and unlimited. Everyone that desires to attend the wedding feast will have a seat at the wedding feast. If someone truly desires to have a relationship with Jesus, God will work to find a way to make that connection. Every single seat at the wedding feast will have a name on it. Think about the Book of Life. Every single seat at the wedding feast has a name. And lastly, there are a perfect number of seats at the wedding feast. In verse 10, it says, so the wedding hall will be filled with guests. It's not one too many seats. It's not one short. If you go read Romans 11, 25 in full context, there's a quote in there about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. That speaks to it being the perfect number of seats. Our command to evangelize, it does not change. Unlimited invitations. Unlimited. Now remember way back to the roast beef dinner and how preoccupied I was with that, the anticipation. We should have that same anticipation regarding the good news of Jesus Christ. Consider this parable. We should be focused on inviting folks to the wedding feast daily. Okay. Applications. Pastor Dick and I debate over whose slide these are, but I'm going to give you credit for the application slide. I like these. Everyone is invited to the wedding feast, the good and the bad. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Our command is to share the gospel. We are the guests and the servants. Unlimited invitations. So if you're a believer today, you're in the servant role. If you're not a believer today, you need to respond to the invitation. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, through Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Some will reject the gospel. We talked about this, right? Back at Oswego State, the gentleman's name I can't remember, but his face is etched in my memory. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Indifference and defiance both land in the same place. Satan owns the fence. Only through Jesus Christ can we receive the wedding garments of righteousness. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And lastly, everyone who truly desires to know Jesus as their Savior and seeks him out will be with him in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. As I close this out, I want you to know it would be terrible on that day of judgment to hear, I never knew you, depart from me. It's one of those things that it just even freaks me out to say it. I just don't like to think about that, but it's the reality. If you're someone in the situation today where maybe you're here for the first or second time, maybe you've treated the gospel with outward defiance. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time or a short time. Maybe you've been sitting on that fence for a long time. I'm going to tell you something. The feast is ready now, today. I'm going to close us out in prayer. When I'm done praying, you're dismissed, you can fellowship, or if you have to go. I'm just going to ask for two things. Now, typically, after the sermon ends, folks will want to fellowship, and for today, just instead of fellowshipping with me, I just ask that you hold on to that until later on, maybe another time. And I'm going to sit down in that seat over there in the front row. And if you feel like you want to get off the fence, or you feel like you've been treating the gospel with hostility, and you want to address that today, I'm available to talk over there. And if you're not comfortable with me, I see Pastor Dick and Melody are here in the front row. Anthony DePiro's over there. There's folks around. I see Sue Bakus here, third row. But take that opportunity today. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. It doesn't seem fair when you think about it. It just doesn't. We're so thankful for you for sending him and for him being obedient to what you called him to do. And we ask that you protect us and watch over us this week as we go. Amen.